Please turn in your Bibles for our Old Testament reading to Genesis chapter 31, and we will read verses 17 through 55. Please hear the word of the Lord. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Jacob, his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do harm to you. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it before me and my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do for these, my daughters, and for their children whom they have borne. Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jigger Sahad Dutha, but Jacob called it Gilead. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us to see, God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, see this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me? This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. And now for the New Testament reading, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I will read verses 18 through 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. May God bless the reading of his word.
Bless in his word. It was on a moonless night of March 24th, 1944, when 76 men crawled through the tunnel to freedom in order to escape from a prisoner of war camp deep in the heart of southern Germany. Sadly, all but three of them were recaptured, and Hitler ordered that 50 of those 73 recaptured prisoners be executed, and they were shot in the back. This later came to be known as the Great Escape, and Hollywood later made a movie out of it. This morning in our text of Scripture, we find Jacob making his own great escape as he seeks to run and flee from his father-in-law, Laban. But he too was later caught as he fled. However, God protected him from Laban so that no harm would come to Jacob or his family. But what was it that led Jacob to take his family and his possessions and flee from Laban without telling him? Well, last Sunday we saw how the Lord had blessed Jacob during those 6 years when he was employed by his father-in-law, when his flocks and herds began to flourish. And we see at the end of chapter 30 that he was able to attain for himself male and female servants, camels and donkeys. He increased in wealth to the point that his father-in-law Laban began to look upon him with a sense of disfavor. Jacob wanted to return to his homeland in Canaan. He wanted to leave right after his son Joseph had been born, but Laban, the wheeling, dealing, smooth-talking trickster, offered to pay Jacob some wages. And Jacob, having nothing but his wives, his children, and the clothes on his back, agreed to remain in Padan Aram for another 6 years that he might build up a savings account, if you will, gather some traveling expenses so that he would have something to take back to Canaan with him. And God richly blessed him. In verse 11 of chapter 31, Jacob tells his two wives, Leah and Rachel, that the angel of God had spoken to him in a dream. If you look at verse 15, according to verse 15, this angel of God was no ordinary angel. This angel of God was not a created being, but he was God himself, who identifies himself as the God of Bethel, to whom Jacob had earlier made a vow back in chapter 28 when he had that dream of this staircase with the angels of God ascending and descending and the Lord himself at the top of that staircase. That Lord is this angel of God. It is known to be a theophany, or more particularly, a Christophany, a physical manifestation of the Son of God. Bethel means house of God. The God of Bethel appeared to Jacob. That is the name that Jacob gave to the place where God met with him back in chapter 28. And isn't it the case with us as well that the house of God is the place that we meet with God? Or to put it more accurately, it is the place where God meets with us. We are here this morning in the house of God, our Bethel, the place where God meets with his people. Did you know that it is the house of God where the Holy Spirit commonly meets with sinners and saves them? That is what is taught in our confession. If you look at your hymnal and turn to the very back, page 677, it's in chapter 14, paragraph 1. About saving faith. And I'd like for you to read this with me as I read it out loud. We read, "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. And it is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word." And where does the ministry of the word get wrought? In the pulpit, in the place of worship. There, the ministry of the word finds its expression. There, the Spirit of Christ is pleased to take the work of Christ and apply it to the hearts through the word, and which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which also occurs in the context of the local church. in Bethel. And prayer and other means appointed of God is increased and strengthened. So how many of you have come today to Bethel, to the house of God, in order that you might meet with God? How many of you can come today and, as Jacob said in Genesis 28, this is none other than the place of God. How awesome is this place? Jacob said, the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. God met with Jacob in a dream to tell him to leave the land and return to the land of his kindred. And the Lord was keeping his covenant promise that he had made to his grandfather Abraham and to his father Isaac, that through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And this was already coming to pass. As Laban had said earlier in chapter 30 and verse 27, I have learned that the Lord has blessed me because of you. And to this very day, the nations of the earth are blessed because of the children of Abraham. When you find a believer in the midst of a secular company, it can bring blessing to that organization, to that business. The others may be slacking off behind the back of the boss or the manager. Others may be embezzling and stealing from the company. But the believer is a blessing to that company. He or she works hard, gives an honest day's labor for the wage, tells the truth, doesn't steal, doesn't backbite or gossip. Christians are a blessing. They are to be an influence, a godly influence, as salt of the earth, to help restrain the rotting process of moral corruption in our society. So God was beginning to fulfill his promise that through him all the nations would be blessed. Jacob came to Laban all by himself, but now after 20 years, he has a family of 16. And the Lord has a way of keeping his people from getting too comfortable in this world. I mean, perhaps Jacob would have been just fine staying there in Padam Aram, working and enjoying his prosperity. But God would not permit it. God began to close the door. And how was he doing that? Well, we see that Jacob had come under the frown of his uncle, whose heart had turned unfriendly toward Jacob. He had seen that Jacob's sons were complaining about him. He had heard that they were complaining that he had taken all of their father's wealth. And chapter 31 shows the Lord separating his people from unbelievers in order that he might forward and advance his redemptive plan. And there are four parts to the narrative that we need to look at here this morning. And the first has to do with Jacob's exodus, or Jacob's great escape. Verse 3, the Lord tells Jacob to return to the land of his fathers, and he promises that he will be with him if he returns. So he sends Jacob, his two, he tells him to go back. And what does Jacob do in reply? He calls for his two wives to meet him out in the field where his flocks were, because he's going to say something to them that he doesn't want anyone else around to overhear. So out there, away from people, away from eavesdroppers, and he explains here in verses 5 through 13 how their father Laban no longer regarded him with favor, and how he had cheated him and had changed his wages 10 times. But in explanation, in this explanation, notice that Jacob is quick to give the credit to God. He doesn't leave God out of his explanation. Look at verse 5. He says, But the God of my father has been with me. So in other words, Laban has done this, but the God of my father has been with me. Verse 7. But God did not permit him to harm me. And then again in verse 9, thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. He gives credit to God. It wasn't his ingenuity or his wisdom or ambition that gained all this wealth. He recognized that it came from the Lord. The Lord was taking Laban's abundance and wealth and possessions, and he was giving them to Jacob. He was doing it legitimately. And there was nothing that Laban could do about it but just wring his hands in frustration. And here we see that the Lord was real. The Lord was personal to Jacob. Jacob could see the Lord working on his behalf. He could trace that invisible hand of God's providence in the circumstances that were unfolding on his behalf. And how good it is to have God smile upon us when the rest of the world is frowning against us. The Lord is advancing his redemptive plan. He's remembering Abraham and Isaac, and he's moving the game forward. He is working toward that seed of the woman who will one day crush the head of the serpent. And part of the plan was to bring Israel into the land of Canaan, where the Lord Jesus Christ would be born and would live that perfect righteous life and would die that agonizing substitutionary death for sinners like us. So the Lord calls Jacob to leave his country, to return home to his homeland. And Jacob explains all of this to his two wives. And notice how Rachel and Leah respond in verses 14 through 16. They say, "Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God said to you, do." Well, here's the first time that we find these two sisters agreeing on anything. And it's good that they agree to submit to their husband and to support him in this big decision to move on, to go back to Canaan. But sadly, they seem to be looking at this more from a business and financial perspective than from a spiritual, God-centered perspective, with God being more of an afterthought. Notice here in verses 14 through 16, at what point do they bring the Lord into it? At the very end, "Oh, now then, whatever God has said to you, do." That should have been the first thing they would have said. "Jacob, if God told you to go back to Canaan, then that's good enough for us. You don't have to explain anything else. We accept it." It certainly falls far short from Ruth's reply to Naomi when she said, "Wherever you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." And nevertheless, we see in verses 17 and following that Jacob wastes no time loading up the wives and the kids and leaving town. But right in the middle of this paragraph, at verse 19, you notice here that it really jumps out. I mean, it's like something in the middle of the road that sticks out, and the tire of your car hits it, And it goes bump, and it makes you kind of look back and say, what was that? Or if you're walking along, something sticks out and you stub your foot, and you it just causes you to stop and it catches your attention. You notice it. I like what one commentator said. While Laban was shearing his sheep, Rachel was also doing a little fleecing of her own by stealing Laban's household gods. These gods, in the Hebrew, is teraphim. They were small images in the shape of man or woman to which the people like Laban would commit themselves for protection, trusting that these gods, these pint-sized gods, would protect their families and that they could go to these gods and consult them for direction, for looking into the future. Perhaps when Laban said, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you, that might be a reference to his gods. And I always thought this was a bit odd for Rachel to steal her father's gods. Didn't she believe in the one true Jehovah God? Was she a polytheist? Why would she take his gods? Was it an insurance policy in case she needed a backup to the real God? Was it some lucky charm, like a rabbit's foot or some superstition? Maybe it was because the gods were made of gold and silver, and she figured that if Dad wasn't going to give her any inheritance, she was going to take something of value, maybe cash it in down the road and get some monetary value out of it. Or maybe she just did it to spite her father. Someone said, well, she did it in order to save her father from his idolatry. Well, then why would she have taken them with her? She should have just buried them or thrown them in a river somewhere. John Calvin says, nearly the whole world has apostatized to false gods. And that region, nay, even the house of his father-in-law, was filled with unholy superstitions. Therefore, amid so many hindrances, nothing was more difficult for him, for Jacob, than to hold his faith in the one true God, firm and invincible. You see, this was the only church in existence back then in the whole world. In America, things are looking pretty dark as we look at the upcoming presidential election, as we see the laws that are being enacted in our country, things like same-sex marriage and so on. And we tend to get somewhat unsettled and insecure that somehow God is losing control and that our country is going to revert back to the paganism of the old days when the world was uncivilized. God was in control in the days of Jacob when the church was no larger than just a handful of people. He is able to watch over us as well, no matter how dark the world around us may be, no matter how steeped in superstition and idolatry it might become. Calvin goes on to say, Rachel had often heard her husband speaking of the true and genuine worship of God, yet she is so addicted to the corruptions which she had imbibed from her childhood, that she is ready to infect the land chosen by God with them. It was not then the piety of Rachel, but her insane hankering after superstition, which impelled her to the theft because she thought that God could not be worshipped but through idols. For this is the source of the disease, that since men are carnal, they imagine God to be carnal too. We are returning the favor, God creating us in His image. We're creating Him in our image. We think of Him as a carnal God, that He is like us. And He is not. So these stolen gods, we see, just became useless baggage that slowed Rachel down on her journey to the Promised Land. She was headed in the right direction. She was headed for the right place, but she was doing it in a wrong way. And we will see that the idols brought her nothing but trouble and anguish. And Rachel eventually abandoned the gods, we believe, giving them to Jacob later in chapter 35, verses 1 through 4, who then buried them under a tamarisk tree. What about the idols that attract your attention, that receive your affection, that weigh you down in life? Anything that we hold to as more important, more valuable than the one true God is an idol. That thing that you just feel that if you were to lose, you just could not go on living is an idol. The thing that you're constantly dwelling upon, thinking about. As Calvin said, our hearts are like idol factories. We're always creating new idols, putting our affections and value upon the things of this world that are passing away more than the God who lives forever. What idols are we carrying around with us in our pilgrimage to the Promised Land? Whatever they are, they'll likely end up one day buried in a landfill. So we see Jacob's exodus, his great escape, and it brings us to the second part of our narrative where we find Laban's pursuit. Verse 22 informs us that Laban didn't know for 3 days that Jacob had fled. Well, why was it? Because he had separated his flocks from Jacob's, remember, by a 3 days journey mentioned back in chapter 30, verse 36. Wanted to get his flocks and Jacob's flocks as far from each other as possible, 3 days. But once Laban learns that Jacob took his family and his flocks along with his household gods, oh boy, then he got pretty heated and he immediately gathers his kinsmen and he goes after Jacob in hot pursuit. It took him 7 days to finally overtake them. I'm amazed at the math in the Bible. Aren't you, Tom? Yes, yes. If Laban waited 3 days and Jacob, and it took him 7 days to catch him, how many days was Jacob gone? You do the math. It's 10. Jacob had covered a lot of ground by now, and he was getting close to Bethel. The first thing that Laban said when he confronted Jacob was, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword?" This was not only far from accurate, it was totally ungracious characterization of Jacob. And then he says in verse 27, "Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs and tambourines and lyre?" That's a real joke, isn't it? I mean, remember what verse 2 said? Laban did not regard Jacob with favor as before. Laban also asks Jacob why Jacob didn't permit him to kiss his sons and daughters farewell. And remember what his own daughters had said, that he didn't care about them. He wasn't concerned for them. They felt that he just treated them like chattel, like possessions to be bought and sold at a market. And then in verse 30, Laban concludes by saying, "And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house." Okay, so he's saying, I can see that you wanted to go back home to the land of promise, but he concludes, "Why did you steal my gods?" And in the original language, the word "but" is not even there. I mean, it just pops out. You know, "You've longed greatly for your father's house. Why did you steal my gods?" And Jacob's answer to Laban's first question about leaving abruptly in secret was that he was afraid. He was afraid that Laban might take his daughters, his belongings, by force away from him. We're told in Proverbs 29, verse 27, how the fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Apparently, Jacob was more afraid of Laban than he was of God, or his fear of Laban was greater than his trust in the Lord. But there was a legitimacy about the fear. It wasn't that it was unfounded. For Laban certainly had the ability to do such a thing as harm him. Verse 29 has the power to harm him. And as for the question about stealing his gods, Jacob, we see in verse 32, had no idea that Rachel had taken them. So immediately he says, "Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." So here we see that Jacob is calling for the sentence of execution upon the thief, not knowing that Rachel, his favorite wife, was the thief. But he is calling for the death penalty. And how unlike our Lord Jesus Christ, who never stole a single thing in his life, nor committed a single sin. And in that messianic psalm of Psalm 69, verse 4, Christ says through David, "I am forced to restore what I did not steal." And though he was innocent, Christ was put to death between two thieves, being counted himself as a criminal. But here now we find that Laban takes Jacob up on his offer to search for his gods. And you see the suspense that the writer puts in the narrative. I believe Moses was writing this. First he goes in to Jacob's tent looking for the gods, and there are no gods there. Then he goes into Leah's tent looking for the gods. No gods. Then in the two servants, Zilpah and Bilhah, looking for the gods, no gods. And we are almost wringing our hands with suspense because we know where the gods are. They're in Rachel's tent. And he's going into Rachel's tent last of all. What's going to happen? She has hidden the gods in the camel's saddle. She sat on it. But will he find him? She says to Laban in verse 35, "Let not my Lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." The way of women upon her meant that she was in the pains of her monthly menstrual cycle and couldn't stand up. So Laban, he searches around her in the tent. He's feeling around, trying to discover the truth, much like Isaac was feeling around Jacob when he deceived him saying he was his brother Esau, trying to find the truth. It's the same word. But Laban can't find his household gods. And here we see that Rachel is every bit the trickster as her father Laban. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. And there's a note of irony. Laban's God, whom he venerated, had not been kidnapped, but God-napped. And he is put in a saddle under a woman's backside. A God who is being sat upon. You can't help but chuckle. There is a sense of irony. Who would want a God like that? Where's my God? Did someone take my God? Don't let any harm come to my God. I need him back. Help me find him. He was around here somewhere. He's about that tall. Professor Dale Ralph Davis, he mentioned something very helpful. He says, when you find humor in the Bible, it's a call to take something very serious. And it often has to do with false gods. We see a similar account with Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal. Where's your God? Call louder. Maybe he's sleeping or he's gone to relieve himself. And there's a touch of sarcasm, humor, but it's also very serious. And it's done that way to show us the seriousness of idolatry, but also for us to see just how ludicrous it is. It's so silly, but it's sad. So after Jacob and all of his tents and possessions are cleared from from Laban's gods, Jacob then has had enough, 20 years of pent-up resentment and frustration just come flowing out. He goes on the offensive. He is confronting Laban here in verses 36 to 42. What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen that they may decide between us two. Jacob's had enough. And he begins to recount all the hard work that he did for Laban. How he slaved, how he suffered for Laban. How he took the loss. He himself absorbed the costs of stolen sheep. And how Laban didn't cut him a single inch of slack. These 20 years I've been in your house, I've served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you've changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. It's true. That is the kind of man that Laban was. But that's the kind of God that Jacob had. That though man would do his worst, God would not allow any harm to come to him. So we see Jacob's exodus, Laban's pursuit, and thirdly, God's protection. We saw that back in verse 5 when Jacob was speaking to his two wives, but the God of my father has been with me. And verse 7, but God did not permit him to harm me. And this was in fulfillment of God's earlier promise. Remember back in Genesis 28, verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. That's the kind of God I hope you've come to worship today. A God who has made promises and who fulfills them, who will never leave us nor forsake us. All of his promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Now, throughout most of the narrative, we see the Lord speaking to Jacob in dreams. Yet in verse 24, God spoke to Laban in a dream. And he wouldn't allow Laban to say anything to Jacob, good or bad. I've often wondered, well, why Laban was forbidden to say anything good to Jacob? Why would God keep him from saying anything good? I could understand the bad part, but why couldn't he say something good? I think it's likely because Laban was such a smooth talker and might use flattery to once again deceive and entrap Jacob. So at the most critical moment, when Jacob seemed to be in the greatest danger, we see God personally intervening. His promise to Abraham was still in place. It was in place with Isaac. It's in place with Jacob. That those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. Matthew Henry says, the safety of good men is very much owning to the hold God has on the consciences of bad men. God holds the consciences of bad men, and he directs them to protect good men. Well, listen to how Paul explains it in Romans chapter 8. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. That's the hope that the believer has. A God that is bigger than the gods of this world. God who does all things well. The Lord protects Jacob from danger in spite of the deception of his wife in his own camp. God's faithfulness shines brightly here. He keeps his covenant promise to protect and preserve his elect, even though they are sinners, even though they are lying, stealing, cheaters. And how comforting that should be to our own souls when we reflect upon our own lives and our own sins. We're no better than Jacob or Rachel. We have our own times of weakness. Maybe we're not thieves, but we could be liars. Maybe we don't commit the sins of commission, but what about the sins of omission? Not one of us can say that we are righteous and without sin. But God doesn't save us because we are such good people, does he? As Jesus himself said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus did not come for the righteous. He came for sinners. Are you a sinner? Then he came to call you to repentance. He came to take the guilt, the condemnation, the punishment of our sins upon himself and to bear that penalty upon the cross, suffering the wrath of God in our place. Our New Testament scripture reading in 1 Peter 2 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that he might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So there we see Jacob's exodus, Laban's pursuit, God's protection. It brings us to our fourth and final thing, and that is a mutual covenant. While Laban knew that Jacob's wives and possessions were ultimately from him, he finally acknowledges Jacob to be the rightful owner. He knew that God was with Jacob, and so he decided that the best policy was to be at peace with Jacob. And what better way to establish peace than through a formal mutual agreement or a covenant? And this is not the first time that we see in Genesis such a mutual covenant being made. If you remember back in chapter 21, we saw Abraham and Abimelech making a similar covenant. And likewise in chapter 26, Abimelech makes a covenant with Isaac. And they had a meal together. And here we see that these covenants were mutual agreements between equals, which involved both promises and stipulations. Look at verse 44 here in our text. Laban says, "Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." Laban is making all of the stipulations. He's laying out all of the conditions of this agreement. And Jacob agrees to those. And notice these stipulations in, beginning in verse 48. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore, he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me. When we are out of one another's sight, if you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Well, it's been 20 years that Jacob's been married. It's a little late to be concerned about Jacob's treatment. This is the kind of thing that a father-in-law might say to a future son-in-law just the day before the wedding. Like what I read on someone's sweatshirt, "I have a gun and a shovel and an alibi." I think it had to do with the pretty granddaughter, I think is what the sweatshirt said. But Laban's concern is so hypocritical here. He didn't show much concern before. But we also can detect his vague understanding of God, God's omnipresence, that God sees everything. So this pile of rocks was to be a witness. So when they were away from each other and Laban couldn't see or know what was going on, God would see it. God would know it. There's a story of a hotel maid who was asked how becoming a Christian had changed her life. And she said, "Well, before I was converted, I would only clean those areas in the hotel rooms that I knew my manager would see. But then after I became converted, I would clean those areas in the hotel rooms that I knew my God would see." The God of heaven and earth sees all that we do, whether it is in the light or in the dark. He not only sees our outside actions, but he reads our inside thoughts. He knows all things. Do you and I live coram Deo before the face of God, the ever-present God? Does that understanding of his omnipresence and his omniscience affect us in how we live and how we conduct our business and our lives from day to day? This is the God before whom we have to do, the God before whom all humanity will one day stand. In Proverbs 16:7, we're told that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And we see that our text goes on to say in verse 53 that as they made this covenant, Jacob swore by the fear of Isaac. It's only used twice, that term, the fear of Isaac. Only twice here in chapter 31. And the fear of Isaac means the dreaded one of Isaac, the God with whom Isaac feared with reverence and awe. Isaiah 8:13 tells us, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." And then notice verse 45 says, Jacob took a stone, he set it up as a pillar. We have a wonderful inclusio here in the sense that Jacob had set up a stone as a pillar 20 years earlier when he was leaving Canaan, and now he sets up another stone as a pillar as he is returning back to Canaan. These two stones, we could say, are the two bookends of Jacob's journey. But there was just one stone that Jacob trusted in, and that was the chief cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ, upon which the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ is that stone that the builders rejected, that has now become the capstone. He is that rock of ages cleft for me. And those who fall on this rock shall be broken, but those upon whom this rock falls will be crushed. And so as we make our way through the wilderness of this world and our journey to the land of promise, let's do so with our eyes fixed upon that stone, that rock that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's rest in him. Let's trust in him alone to bring us safely home. Let's trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Oh Lord in heaven, we are grateful for your word, for the amazing truths that it shows us. We thank you for the Lord's Supper, for giving us the opportunity to come to the Lord's table and remember him in his perfect work for us. We ask that you would come and meet with us now as we celebrate the work of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.